Heavenly Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. And said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. You know, we have often heard, read, thought about this poignant account that Luke gives us of our Lord's struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane in the final hours of his life. And this, you know, obviously all of the scripture is sacred text, but this is in a certain way just supremely sacred in that it really kind of puts us into the heart of Jesus himself in ways that we can't really begin to fully appreciate or understand. We'll, you know, talk a little bit about that tonight, and I hope it will be helpful to us. But ultimately, my burden is just that we would reflect tonight on what Jesus has done for us. And often we look at the crucifixion accounts in particular. But even before the time when he was taken to the cross, Jesus was already in agony of soul and suffering as he prayed, awaiting that which he would do for us. So tonight, as we prepare to fellowship together at our Lord's table, I want to focus on his prayer and consider his plea there to the Father that the cup of God's wrath might pass from him. So I've entitled this message, God's Will and God's Wrath. So let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are so thankful that you see fit to give us in your word these sobering thoughts, this account that just gives us a glimpse into all that Jesus suffered for us, that we ultimately might be forgiven, that we might receive salvation, eternal life. And Lord, I pray that you would just cause us to, just with humility, consider what an amazing thing it is that our Savior loved us so that he might endure these various things on our behalf. I pray that you would guide my thoughts and words as we consider some very significant, sensitive, important words of Scripture. Pray that your Spirit would minister the truth of them to our hearts in biblical proportion and in exactly the way that is needed to accomplish your purposes for us tonight. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I do have a slide I'll show you here in a little bit just to help us understand some things, but I don't really have outline points. We're just going to kind of work our way through these eight verses thoughtfully and dwell on certain things and lesser on other things. But, you know, I hope you'll just kind of allow yourself to be drawn into the situation and just kind of think as if you were there with those disciples, as you were observing the Savior there praying for us. So let's kind of summarize the evening. I've already alluded to these things, but this was, in the life of the Lord Jesus, a night of intense drama. It began earlier that day with Jesus' instructions to his disciples to go and prepare and make ready for the celebration of the Passover. And he was, at that point, already troubled in his soul. He was dealing with a profound sense of impending sorrow, which we sense. When he says to them back in Luke 22:15, he says, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And that's a short sentence, and maybe it kind of comes across as kind of a simple thing. But you know, that expression, with desire I have desired, you know, it's kind of like Jesus is saying, of all the things that I would dearly, sweetly want to do here on this last night before my crucifixion, I would, disciples, want to spend it with you before I suffer. Jesus knows this will be the last meal that he will eat before his crucifixion. And he earnestly wants to spend these remaining hours with his disciples. And so the preparations were made, and the disciples met in the upper room, and they partook of the meal. And of course, we're all keenly aware of how Jesus used that last Passover observance to institute the memorial that we observe tonight, known as the Lord's Supper. In their conversation that night, Jesus covered a lot of ground. He was just intent on teaching them in an extended fashion. But their conversation that night was punctuated by kind of the ominous announcement that someone in that group would betray him. When that person was identified as Judas, Jesus just kind of dismissed him curtly and said, "That thou doest, do quickly," and off Judas went to make preparations. And Jesus knew all that. He knew all that was going to unfold. And in like manner, Jesus announced to his disciples that they would be scattered. And even the normally bold Simon Peter would publicly deny him. And of course, Simon vehemently protested he never would. He said that'd never come to pass, but of course we know better. It was the night when Jesus instituted a new covenant in his blood for the remission of sins. It was a night of instruction where Jesus gives us extended teaching about the person and work of God the Holy Spirit, perhaps the most extensive teaching on the third person of the Trinity that we find in all of the Scripture. It was also a night of intense prayer. You know, first that high priestly prayer that I mentioned earlier, found in John 17. And then Jesus' prayer in the garden where he interceded at that point not for his disciples, not for us, but for himself. It was the night in which Jesus was betrayed with a kiss from his friend. He was arrested by men with swords and clubs and taken away for kind of a kangaroo court and trial before the Jewish authorities first and then the Roman authorities. It was a night in which he would be mocked and scourged and tortured. A night in which he was sentenced to execution in the early hours of the morning. So this was a most dramatic night in the life of Jesus. Now let's think about what all happened there in the garden. So Jesus went there with his disciples, and then he takes in particular Peter and James and John with him deeper into the garden. And by the way, if you ever have occasion to be able to make a trip to the Holy Land, and typically those tours will include a walk up the Mount of Olives and into the presumed location of the Garden of Gethsemane, where there are olive trees that perhaps were there 2,000 years ago when Jesus prayed. And so they are there in that beautiful garden, and Jesus asks those three disciples to watch with him. And then he moves a little further on, about a stone's throw, our text says, and begins to pray alone. And in this prayer of Jesus, we find a kind of a difficult to understand tension between his description of his will and the will of the Father. Look at what he prays in verse 42. He says, "If thou be willing, remove this cup from me." Matthew records it as, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Now the implication there is Jesus knows that's not possible. He knows what is to come. And yet it is the burden of his heart. It is an expression of his human will to say, "Father, if it were possible, could you in some way take away this cup from me?" Now, in reflecting on that petition, if you're like me, it's pretty hard to understand. It's hard to grapple with. I mean, after all, Jesus was and is both God and man. And is it possible that his desire as the Son of God could be different from that of his Father? And how do we understand that request? You know, think about this. for as long as Jesus had been alive upon this earth. Well, frankly, from eternity past. You know, from the moment of his conception as well on this earth, there had been a perfect unity between his will and the will of his Father. At no time in the history of his earthly ministry had the wills of the Father and the Son ever been different one from the other. In fact, in John 4:34, Jesus says to his disciples, "My meat, you know, that which sustains me, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish the work." Even there, he looks ahead and he says, "I know where this plan leads. I know where this is going, and that is why I am here, to accomplish the Father's will, all of it, to complete the work that I have been sent to do." And that includes many things, but ultimately, to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. Yet here in our text, Jesus makes a distinction between his will and the Father's will. Right? He says, "Not my will, but thy will be done." You know, if it would be possible, would your will, Father, allow this? And I need to give us a brief lesson on an important point of doctrine about the person of Jesus. And most of you are probably familiar with it, but let's be sure that we all understand it properly, that we're all on the same page, so to speak. Theologians have, since the Council of Chalcedon in AD 451, described the person of Jesus in his incarnation like this. They describe him as full deity and perfect humanity. So that's two distinct natures, perfectly united, without mixture, without change, without division, without separation. That's between those two natures in one theanthropic person forever. And the word theanthropic is just the Greek word for God, theos, and for man, anthropos, and so the God-man. And so let's talk about these elements. And this is the orthodox articulation. And you might say, "Pastor, you're being pretty picky on some pretty fine points here." Well, study of theology and of the person of Jesus requires, you know, a measure of precision. Sometimes we don't always sense what the implications are to misunderstanding those things, but they're there. But here's what this is saying. Full deity. In other words, no diminishing of any attribute of deity. And there's a whole discussion to be had in itself about the so-called kenosis, the Jesus emptying himself, but Jesus was fully deity. Now, he chose to refrain from exercising some of those attributes, some of those powers, but at no point was he any less God than he had ever been since eternity past. At no point was he ever less God than the Father or than the Holy Spirit. So he's full deity. That's one nature. And then a second nature, perfect humanity, and that's the way it's normally said, versus full humanity, in order to emphasize his sinlessness. In other words, he is in every way human. All those things that we experience, Jesus experienced those things with one exception, that he did not have within him sin. He didn't have any natural tendencies or inclinations to sin. He was perfectly sinless, but in every other way, completely human, just like you and me. And then he was one person, not two, right? Not two people, not kind of a whatever, but one person, but a theanthropic person, both God and man at the same time. And that last word, forever, tells us that he continues like that to this day. It began at his incarnation when the eternal Son of God became flesh, was made flesh for us, took upon him human flesh, and from that moment forward has been fully God and perfectly human. Now he resides today in a resurrected body, but a body nonetheless, and a body that he will retain for all eternity, just as we who know him as Savior, when we are raised again, we will retain that resurrected body for all eternity. Another term that's sometimes used, you know, that's connected with this description is the term hypostatic union, which speaks of the permanent one-person union of Jesus' divine and human natures. And it's a term that's just associated with that description that you see before you. Now, My goal here isn't to enable you to pass some theology quiz. But people have poured their life into studying these things. You know, there were people who ultimately, you know, were cast out, suffered all kinds of persecution because they held to very precise points of understanding from the Scripture, because these things are important. So it's important for us to recognize that the Lord Jesus, from the moment of his incarnation, was and is fully divine, perfectly human. Those two natures not mixed together or diluted or changed or separated, none of those things. And yet one person, those two natures perfectly united in one, the anthropic person, and that forever. It will never, ever change. One last detail for us to discuss regarding this matter. You know, what do we mean when we use the word natures, right? A divine nature and a human nature. And it's not something that's easy to describe. There's no textbook definition. Well, there probably is somewhere a textbook definition. But, you know, it's a matter of just kind of thinking about it. And one way of thinking about the word nature is that it refers to a complex of attributes. That means, you know, all the attributes of deity that the Son of God had from eternity past are part of his theanthropic person. They are still there in his full deity. Likewise, all of the attributes that are associated with humanity, all those things that are true about you and me, intellect and will and emotions and all of those different things, those are all true of, you know, he hungered, he thirsted, pain, experiencing pain in the body, all those different things. Sense of betrayal, I mean, anything that you can kind of think about that is part of being human, with that one exception that Jesus never sinned, could not sin. Theologians call that his impeccability. It was impossible for him to sin, and yet he could be tempted. And when you can explain that, write your book, right? You know, do your dissertation. These are hard things for us to sort out. But the Bible tells us what's true, even if we can't exactly figure out how it all fits together. But these things are nonetheless true. Now, this understanding, well, let me add one more thing here. Okay, so when we talk about these two natures, the divine nature and the human nature, you know, what that means as it relates to our discussion tonight is this, that in the divine attributes of Jesus, there is a divine will, which is identical with the will of the Father. And in the human attributes of Jesus, there is a human will, subject to the burdens and desires that are part of being human. So in Jesus' case, that will is never tarnished by the presence of sin. But, you know, as Jesus lived his life on this earth, he lived, though he was fully divine, he lived with the constraints of humanity. That's why, you know, when he could have commanded somebody struck dead if he wanted to, or whatever, he would pray and ask the Father. He would ask for the empowering of the Spirit of God, even though as the divine Son of God, he could have done all those things directly in his own deity, but he chose not to do that. And so he chose to live in a manner consistent with his human will, submitted perfectly to the Father, such that until this point, there was never anything different. Now, this understanding about the hypostatic union, you know, between the two natures of Jesus has gone through many, many different kinds of errors over the years, many heresies. Some have said that Jesus is actually two persons, but he's not. He's one. Some have said that his nature is sort of a hybrid of the two. Not fully God, not fully man, but kind of a mixture, a little bit of each, and that's not true. In the 7th century in Armenia, there was a heresy called the Monotheite heresy. And this heresy taught that in the mystery of the incarnation, so that's, you know, in that question of what happened when the eternal Son of God became a man, taking on him a human body through the virgin birth, this Monotheite heresy taught that in the union between the two natures, the human and the divine, there was only one will, kind of a merging of the wills. And they could articulate reasons why they thought that. And they correctly said that there were two distinct natures, except only one will, a sort of mixture, sort of a blend. And that heresy, of course, stands in contrast to the historic Orthodox explanation that we've talked about here. And you might say, Pastor, that's a pretty small distinction. That's a pretty fine difference. And certainly it's a lesser error than those who would say that they deny the deity of Christ. And you can see why someone might think that, because we are so accustomed to seeing in the Gospels the perfect and pure unity between the divine and the human wills of Jesus. But in light of our text tonight, it simply can't be true that Jesus had only one will. Because Jesus himself speaks of his will, he's speaking about his human will, as being different from the will of his Father, and his divine will would be identically his Father's will. Just as at times we have desires, and those can be sometimes healthy desires, understandable desires, nothing wrong about those desires. And yet those desires prove not to align with God's plan for our lives. And in those times, we need to say, as Jesus did, nevertheless, right, regardless of my human desires, not my will, but thine be done. So now let's think back upon our text. Jesus says, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Now, touching his human nature, we see that this cup is something that Jesus did not want to experience. There was a conflict of sorts between his desire, the mandate of his Father. And so he makes an appeal. He asks permission to be to not have to go through this. Father, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to touch it. I want to look at it. I don't want to drink it. I know my hour has come, and this is my appointed calling here. My appointment from eternity for the redemption of men. But Father, isn't there some other way? Please, let this cup pass. Now, I don't think Jesus even paused to take a breath before he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. I may have expressed my will, but Father, I know that what is necessary is that I would fulfill your will. Jesus was perfectly submitted to the will of the Father, represented in his own divine will. Now, listen, this is something that's hard for us to kind of grapple with. We just kind of can't conceive of how could Jesus think anything differently from his Father. And if we didn't have this text, I suppose we would say, he can't. But we do have this passage. And we do have this appeal from the sinless Son of God, one who never sinned, who knew no sin. And he expresses this burden of heart, this human will that could I be spared from this. And that doesn't in any way diminish his deity. And it is not in any way a sinful or selfish thought. It's a human thought. And folks, sometimes we just need to pour out our hearts to God and put our humanity out there on the table. It's the way the Lord made us. And that's okay. It isn't about a stiff upper lip. It isn't about, I'm just going to buck up and do it. No, there's a place sometimes where we would say, everything in me says, Lord, I don't want to do this. I can't do this. I don't know where this is going. And that's okay to express that. Jesus did. As long as we recognize, but at the end of the day, my desires aren't always the right ones. God's ways are above my ways. Now, his plans, they're better than mine. And I may sometimes feel like, well, I don't understand. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. I think this side of eternity, it's impossible for us to really understand what was going on there in the heart of our Savior. And truth be told, probably even the other side of eternity, we won't know that. When we go to heaven, we won't have sin, but that doesn't mean that we will have omnipotent knowledge or perfect omniscience, that we'll know everything, understand everything. You know what? God's ways are always going to be better than ours. And God's mind and his capacities and his thoughts are always superior to ours, beyond our ability to comprehend. why you have angels to this day who look on the salvation of sinful humanity and scratch their heads and say, I just don't get this. They're not sinners. They don't have the capacity to understand and to experience the redemption that God has given to us. So we may never fully understand this, but we accept it as true. Now, last question that we need to touch on is, what was in the cup? I mean, what was it that Jesus was so repulsed by that he would ask his Father to take it from him? Well, to give us a hint, let me read briefly a passage from Revelation 14. Actually, let me have you turn there. Revelation 14, verses 17 through 20. We'll come back here to our text in a bit. But at the end of your Bibles, let Revelation 14, 17 through 20. And in the Pew Bibles, that's going to be page 1,704. 1,704. And here, listen to these words from Revelation 14, verses 17 through 20. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle to the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city. And blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. And there we have a picture of a cup filled with that wine of the wrath of God. Now, you're actually maybe a little bit more familiar with that text than you might think. It's just you've heard it expressed in slightly different words, but more familiar ones. You ever heard this? Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He's trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. That's taken straight from Revelation 14. Now, how those words ever became incorporated into a political and military hymn called the Battle Hymn of the Republic escapes me, but it does paint us a picture as to the contents of that cup. And the cup that Jesus prayed might be removed from him refers to the pouring out of God's wrath upon sin, and of course Jesus would become sin for us. And he would experience the fullness of that wrath. We could say that in the cup were the grapes of wrath, the grapes that had been trampled outside of the city and prepared for consumption. And Jesus looked at that cup and its content, and in his heart and in his human will, he said, Father, please let it pass from me. I don't want anything to do with that horrible cup. In drinking that cup, as it were, Jesus would experience what one writer described as a cosmic blast of wrath, potent enough to utterly obliterate any who might partake of it. There's nothing to indicate that the Father's response sought to soften the matter. You know, it's not that God the Father said, Jesus, my son, I know how terrible this is. I know how frightened you must be, but son, this is your mission. This is your duty, and I have to ask you, as my beloved son, just take a little sip. Now, that wasn't what the Father was asking. Rather, it was, Jesus, take this cup. Don't just sip it. Swallow it to its bitter dregs. Let it fill your stomach and overtake your soul, so to speak. So what's in that cup? Well, the curse of God and the wrath of God. It was his absolute forsakenness. And Jesus, in becoming sin for us, had to experience all those things. The wrath of God, the curse of God. Being made a curse, being made sin for us, being absolutely forsaken by his Father. Remember when Jesus cried from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he wasn't just quoting the poetic words of Psalm 22 for the sake of fulfilling a prophecy. He was forsaken by the Father. He was utterly abandoned in those hours by the Father, with whom he had shared perfect fellowship since eternity past. Luke also tells us that when Jesus knelt to the ground as he was praying, he began to sweat profusely. And the sweat was so intense that Luke says it was like thick drops of blood falling to the ground. Here's kind of a, I suppose in a sense, an unrelated detail, but it gives us some insight into the nature of that evening. Remember after Jesus was arrested and Peter followed him at a distance, and later on, you know, we learn of Peter's denials when he was gathered with some other onlookers outside the home of Caiaphas, the high priest. And Luke 22:55 tells us that these watchers had kindled a fire. Why? Because it was cold that night. And yet here's Jesus in the garden sweating. He wasn't engaged in some sort of physical activity that would make one sweat. But it was just the burden, the agony of soul that he was experiencing. The agony of the thought of being subjected to the wrath of God on the cross. It was overwhelming, and it caused him to sweat so profusely that we're told at the end of verse 44 that his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. Jesus' fear was not principally over physical punishment, torture, the physical aspects of death. Though in his humanity, certainly those are things that are cause great fear. But there have been mortal men through the ages who have endured all kinds of ruthless affliction like that. But there is none that has experienced the outpouring of the wrath of God. None who has been made a curse for the sake of others. None who has been fully abandoned while upon this earth from the person of the Heavenly Father. Only Jesus. And those thoughts were to him agonizing. Now some say that when Luke talks about Jesus sweating great drops of blood, he's simply using a metaphor. Certainly can't be sure. I tend to line up with the conclusion of one Jonathan Edwards, who believed that Jesus really did sweat blood, that his agony was so intense that as he thought on what lay before him, the capillaries in his forehead burst and streams of blood began to pour down his face. In just a few hours, those who would judge and mock Jesus would place a crown of thorns upon his head that would pierce his skull again. But I would submit that the pain of those thorns was nothing in comparison to the pain of the sweat he endured as he faced that cup of wrath that the Father set before him. And I think we maybe find it difficult to even begin to understand what Jesus was going through for many reasons. And perhaps foremost among them is that we fail to appreciate the extremity, the colossal magnitude of the wrath of God. The thought of someone experiencing God's wrath just doesn't maybe overwhelm us as it should. If it did, boy, we'd be more passionate soul winners. Now, if we really thought about what lies in wait for those who enter into a Christless eternity. Now, it may be that because Jesus is the God-man, we might think, you know, maybe that means his experience of wrath will somehow be mitigated. You know, he has broader shoulders. He's God incarnate. You know, maybe we feel that his divine nature will somehow kind of take over and the effect of God's wrath upon him will somehow be lessened. But folks, that is absolutely not true. And that is why Jesus was in agony at the thought of it all. So much so that his human will appealed to his Father to spare him that agony. And the fact is, folks, that there is nothing more real or terrifying than the wrath of God. And maybe you're here tonight. Maybe you're listening on live stream. And perhaps you have up to this point rejected the gift of salvation that Jesus offers you. Jesus endured the wrath that you and I deserve. But his sacrifice did not end God's wrath for those who refuse to trust in him for salvation. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Paul appeals to us to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. There is still a wrath to come for those who haven't trusted in Jesus. At least three times in the New Testament scriptures, we read about the wrath to come. And then in the book of Revelation, we find numerous prophecies describing the day when his wrath does come. And folks, don't be deceived. there is coming a day when God will pour out his wrath on all sinful flesh, all who have not been redeemed and received the righteousness of Christ by faith. And it's the same wrath that cast agony into the heart of Jesus. The day of God's wrath will come. And if your life is not hid with Christ in God, as Colossians 3:3 says, the wrath will come upon you. You will drink that cup. The cup that Revelation 16:19 describes as containing the fierceness of his wrath. Sometimes folks will say, I don't need Jesus. You know, what a scary thought. How deceived. How arrogant, foolish to think that you could stand in the face of the wrath of God. To do so is to deny reality. Okay, we're nearly through here, but let's go back to the garden. Three times Jesus went over to see his disciples in the middle of prayer. Each time he finds them sound asleep. It had been a busy night. They were tired. They were sorrowful. They had struggled through a lot of these things that Jesus had said to them. And Matthew 26 and verse 40 tells us that Jesus said to them, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? The eternal Son of God asks these ordinary men to watch with him. Not watch over him, but watch with him. He didn't ask them to be willing to share in the cup. He didn't ask them to carry his cross. He didn't ask them to give their lives for the sake of others. Now, those things eventually will be asked of them, but he's just saying, listen, would you just pray with me? Would you just watch with me? Here's a man in agony of soul, even though he is the God-man. And there is comfort for him in the watchful prayer of these three ordinary guys. Folks, we need to share in watching with one another like that, and to embrace, to value, to treasure the prayers of others with us. And so, though there weren't these men able to watch with him, there were others who did. We're told in verse 43 that at one point in his prayer, while the disciples slept, an angel appeared unto him from heaven and ministered unto him. The angel strengthened him. Now, the text only references that one angel, but I'm thinking that there were probably others there too. You know, at his arrest, upon telling Peter to put away his sword, Jesus says, thinkest not now that I cannot pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? Just as a reference point, that's probably 60, 70, 80,000 angels. And the number isn't the point. But he's saying, you know, there's an army of angels who would be there for him. And even though Peter couldn't see him, Pilate would be oblivious to angels who were watching. Herod, imagine the angelic host watching moment by moment as the Son of God humbly walked step by step to the cross where, in his humanity, he would experience the fullness of God's own wrath. And in keeping with the plan of God, that angelic host watched Jesus die and drink the cup of wrath to its final dregs. They watched his body carried to the tomb and placed there for a while. They waited until the Father gave the command to roll the stone away and set him free, because it was impossible for death to hold him and for the grapes of wrath to destroy him. And now, in this very moment, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, is seated at the place of honor at the right hand of his Father, where he ever lives to make intercession for you and me until the day that he comes back to us from heaven. Folks, tonight as we gather at the Lord's table, we need to remember all the things that we've thought about tonight and all that Jesus endured for us. And with hearts of genuine gratitude, we need to praise our glorious Savior for delivering us from the wrath to come, for drinking the cup so that we don't have to. As I do each month, let me talk for just a few minutes about the significance of Communion, of the Lord's Supper. It's not a sacrament, but a time of commemoration, you know, a time when we remember our Lord's death, his sacrifice, his resurrection, his soon return. This isn't something that adds to our salvation or keeps us saved. It's not something that changes our standing before God. It isn't a mystical ritual means of receiving God's grace, but it does urge us to really just engage our hearts as we think of Jesus and his sacrifice, what he endured. To reflect with thanksgiving on who he is, the sinless Son of God, and what he did. And I would encourage you to think, well, what kind of what he did for you. Not just for all of us. Yes, he did it for all of us. But what he did for you, the price he paid for you, the agony he endured for you. And the Lord calls us to be careful, you know, in how we approach. This table is open to believers, those who have been born again by grace through faith, genuinely saved. But the Lord says, nonetheless, even as believers, be careful. He says in 1 Corinthians 11:28 through 30, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And as I often say, you know, parents, help guide your children. If, as best you know, they have trusted Jesus as their Savior, and if they, you know, in an age-appropriate way, understand the nature of what we do when we observe the table, if you feel like they are ready, they are welcome to participate. If you're unsure, they're welcome not to. But this is the Lord's table that's open to those who have trusted him as their Savior. And the last thought that I always give you is, you know, whatever cautions Paul gives, his point isn't to discourage people from participating. It's rather just prompt us to examine ourselves and confess any known sin and talk with the Lord. And 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, our God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let me encourage you to take a few minutes to reflect and prepare your heart for observing the Lord's table. I'm going to have a word of prayer, and then I'll ask our musicians to play an appropriate invitation song. And as you pray, ask God to open your eyes to any sins you may need to confess, to any needs in your life. And then Brother Jeff will come and lead us in singing a stanza together. And as he does, the men will come and prepare the table. Father, we are thankful for the sacrifice of our Savior. We're thankful that even as he was there in the garden, how he suffered for us, how he poured out his heart, knowing what he was going to do for us. And I pray, Father, that we would be people who would never lose sight of that, who would, with thanksgiving and gratitude, seek to receive the grace we need, that we might live lives that honor the Lord Jesus. Bless in these moments of examination, in this time of invitation. In Jesus' name, I pray.